We'll be turning very soon to the book of Exodus in chapter 30. If you'd like to go ahead and find your place. And as you do that, of course, we those of you that are here Sunday in and Sunday out, you know that we're in the midst of the study on concerning the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. There is significance to this study because of the fact that the Lord Jesus made it very clear that it would point to Him. We know that to be the case because twice in His resurrected state, He would take this Old Testament law, the prophets and the Psalms, and speak to His disciples of the things concerning Himself. And sure enough, there are types and shadows aplenty in the Old Testament. We are a people of the New Testament. We are a people who orchestrate and order our practice based on what the New Testament tells us. But the Old Testament is written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So we find tremendous riches there because this is God's design. In this study, we have attempted to break it down into an order that seems quite logical to us, and this is nothing new to me. Authors that I have read after have attempted to do the same thing, and maybe that's where I'm getting my thoughts. But they have looked first at the framework of the tabernacle, which we have. Then there's the furniture of the tabernacle, and that's where we are. But then we shall proceed, Lord willing, to looking at the various offerings that go along with the institution of this thing called the tabernacle. And then, of course, we'll look at the priesthood itself. And all of those things will have value to us to the extent that we come with expectation to hear from Him. That we come having prayed that the Lord remove any hindrance from our hearts to keep from hearing His voice. Only you can answer if that's been your petition this morning. And if it has, expect to hear from Him. If it has not, you may not hear from Him. But in Exodus chapter 30, we read about one of the articles of the furniture. We have proceeded from the outward in. That is, I believe, the best way to approach this study. First things first. Man's approach unto God, not God reaching out to man, though both things are happening in God's program. Yet when we look at it from the standpoint of man coming into the presence of God, the very first thing that we encountered as we moved inside the confines of the tabernacle area was the brazen altar. The brazen altar was where blood was shed. It was not a place of incense. It was not a place where people could gather around and talk. It was a place where serious business was transacting. It was where God's prescribed offerings were slain on the brazen altar. Blood was shed, and that blood was being used for various things. And it would be used not just on a day-to-day basis, but it would be used once a year when atonement was made for the people. But my point is this, there was no approach unto God favorably apart from shed blood. And thus, man is at the height of his pride when he says that he can approach unto God except in a way other than God prescribes. And this Old Testament way is prefiguring the New Testament way. The Lord Jesus Himself came to make Himself an offering, a sacrifice for sins. And by one sin, one sacrifice, He had put away sin forever. And that sacrifice was more than a good life, a life that was pleasing to the Father. He took upon Himself the sins of His people. And having taken upon Himself the sins of His people, and knowing that God has made it very clear that those who are guilty of sin, the only remedy is death, the Lord Jesus goes to Calvary, and there He dies on Calvary. His blood is shed. And then we have the ultimate fulfillment of what the Old Testament tells us and the New Testament confirms, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Not your blood, not my blood, His blood is the only thing that atones for our sins. First things first. Go to the brazen altar first, and then You'll encounter the brazen laver, where the priest doing the priestly function. And in the New Testament, we're told that there is a priesthood. Ye are a royal priesthood, we're told. And we do have access to God that was restricted in times past because we approach by a new and living way. In a sense, we're functioning as priests today, but priests are still humans. And those that have been made new in Christ Jesus still have the sin nature to contend with, and they still fall into sin from time to time, and they need to be cleansed. And there's the purpose of the laver with the water that cleanses. And the Lord uses His Word, the Spirit uses His Word to enlighten us as to our failings, but then He does not leave us there. He says, I have a provision. It is a provision without measure. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now we're equipped to do the duty, do the task that the priest must do, but it requires cleansing. Then, as we've stated multiple times, we move from an open area, in a sense, only surrounded by a linen curtain, with one entrance, by the way, inside an enclosed area. The first compartment is the Holy of Holies, and then the ultimate compartment is the most holy place, rather the holy place, and the ultimate compartment is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And when we move into the holy place, it is completely enclosed and there's darkness there. No natural light. And so God makes provisions for such, because when we look inside, one of the articles of furniture that we see is a lampstand. And that lampstand is there to depict for us Him who would come much later in God's program and proclaim to the world, I am the light of the world. And we're told by John in his prologue to the Gospel of John that He lights every man that comes into the world. We have no light apart from Him, not any whatsoever. He is the light of the world. And then last week we pointed out that He, in His program, when He ascends back to the right hand of the Father, He leaves behind a witness. And He tells His disciples these words. He doesn't say you have to work to become this. He says, ye are the light of the world. Now, we're different from Him. He has inherent light. The book of Hebrews says that He is the effulgence of God's glory. He was veiled when He walked among men for the most part. That glory men did not see. Only those who had eyes to see would see His implicit glory. And John was one of those. We beheld Him. We saw Him. Our hands have handled the Word of life. That's glory, my friends. But there's more to Him than the implicit glory. There's the explicit glory. A glory that He had with the Father before He came into the world. A glory that is apparently of such brightness that we're not capable of standing in it. And here He is. He takes three of His trusted disciples to the mount that we now know, and we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And there He is, changed before them. And His change is not a change of His nature. It's simply a removing of a veil. And when He removes the veil, the brightness of His explicit glory, those three men saw. And that explicit glory was such that there were no words to adequately describe it. The clothing was whiter than a fuller could whiten. His face was shining in such a way that people couldn't express it fully by words, but they tried, and the Spirit permitted certain words to be chosen to talk about that explicit glory. And Peter makes a terrible mistake. He equates the Lord Jesus with the two others that are there, Moses and Elijah, and immediately the veil is placed back on, and the voice comes from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. But here He is, the light of the world, while He moves among men, And our light as believers, and I'm not talking about all men, listen, there are certain sects, SECTS, that go under the name of Christianity that believe that every man has a spark of divinity. And if you trace their theology out, they don't mean that men are just made in the image of God and we have the remnants of that image. They mean that there's something divine still within the man and we just have to pull it out of them. But that's not the case. That's not the way the Bible presents us. Read Romans and you'll get the full picture of who man really is. But how is it that we can become lights of the world if we're so dark? It requires him to do a work that we cannot do for ourselves. It's called quickening. It's called regeneration. It's being called, given a new nature, being made a new man in Christ Jesus, a new creature in Christ Jesus. It is Christ within us, Christ living in us, the Spirit of God being put within us and overflowing out of us. And as we move among men, He is moving among men in us. And we are not implicitly light. We are the reflectors of His light. We are luminaries in God's great spiritual universe among men. You're the light of the world. And of course, as we looked at the candlestick, we noted that that light was fueled by oil. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And we trace the fact that the Lord Jesus, as He moves among men and He manifests that He is the light of the world, that He does not do it alone. Mystery of mysteries, the Spirit of God will come upon Him at His baptism. It is spoken of as His anointing. But John, it was told, once you see the Spirit come in the form of a dove and lighting upon Him, that's Him. And He fulfills that prophecy. The Spirit of God lights on Him, stays on Him, and the next thing that you see, the Spirit of God leads Him into the wilderness. He goes to the wilderness as the last Adam and is tempted fully and comes out victorious. And the Spirit then, being full in Him, leads Him back to begin His ministry. You see, you can't be light without oil in God's program. You can't be light in this world without the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus was certainly that. And His very first public message, He goes into His hometown. And by the way, they tell us, He tells us, a prophet is not without honor except in one place, his hometown, his own country. And the Lord Jesus is the epitome of that. Because He goes into a place where people knew Him. They had no finger to point at Him and say, oh, listen to the, or look at the bad deeds that this boy did. And now He's saying that He is something that we know He's not. They had nothing that they could point to Him and say, this is a sinner like us. But He comes into that synagogue where He customarily went, and when He gets there, the scroll is handed to Him, and He finds in the scroll the chapter in Isaiah which says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel and to do other things. The Lord was telling the truth, and He goes on outside of the book of Isaiah and tells them, you want to know about fulfilled prophecy? You're looking at Him. I'm the one that this prophecy is referring to. And so He is full of the Spirit. And the Bible goes on to tell us, as He functions as the light of the world, that the Spirit was not given by measure unto Him. Have you ever considered that we're told by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit? Did you know that the verse, the tense of that word is literally, but be ye being filled with the Spirit. That means that we have to constantly go back and ask for an infilling, because we're, as someone has said years ago, we're leaky vessels. We tend to lose the illumination of the Spirit of God moving within us and empowering us and filling us just to be a Christian. Christian and walk like a Christian. But we have to continually go back. He didn't. The Spirit was not given by measure unto him. And his ministry completes in that way. But the Lord Jesus says, as I'm the light of the world, ye are the light of the world. But then there's a sense in which the light of the world includes his assemblies. And I think this is one of the most neglected things among people who not only name the name of Christ, but I'm certain among those who know Christ. A lessening of the importance of the local assembly. We tend to elevate, you know, God working among men across all different kinds, and we start to think of the church universal, and you know, that kind of thing appeals to us because we know that there are believers out there that are not Baptist and they're not our kind of Baptist, and we know that there are. We have no question that there are. But as we look at the New Testament and we look at it objectively, we cannot help but come to the conclusion that the Lord has a special place to be the light of the world among His assemblies. We know that's true because we hear Him speak in the book of Revelation. And when we hear Him speak, first of all, He gives words to John to give to special people in His program. And those special people in His program are concentrated in certain cities. And they're in Asia. I'm referring to the seven churches of Asia. These are not symbolic. In a sense, they were real churches. And before He gives them those words, what He does is He shows John a vision. And He shows in that vision the Lord Jesus walking among the churches. That vision, though, has those churches depicted as what? Lampstands. Candlesticks. What He's telling us is those churches are lights in My world. It will do you and me much good to join up with where the Lord has a light. To be cautious when we move from place to place, that when we move there, we have ascertained the best that we can. He has a light there. And I want to be there. Because that's a special place in His program. So, we encountered the lampstands. We encountered the table of showbread. Of course, that depicted Him as being the bread of life. And He is the bread of life. The bread that requires us to partake of Him. And to partake of Him as He used words that really was getting to the point, you cannot just observe Me. I have to become part of you. And I become part of you by you ingesting Me. So if you don't eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no part in this. But if you do eat My flesh and you do drink My blood, you become part of who I am. And I become part of who you are. And then He goes on to say that His words are spirit. His words are life. And so we don't go down the pathway of transubstantiation when we observe the Lord's table, where we think that when the priest says something, that wine becomes literal blood and that bread becomes literally His body. We don't go down that path. Nor consubstantiation, that many people, I believe, that He's in all things. And so we take of this and it just becomes Him. No, we take that as symbolic. And we understand that the ingestion that He's talking about is to become so familiar with His words, to take them in as my own. And this is why we harp on this, but it's so important for me, it's important for all Christians, do not neglect the reading of your Bible. Do not neglect it. You will be fed by Him as you read His words. You say, well, I don't understand some things. Well, who in their right mind? Honestly, I could get the greatest theologian that we know of that's living today who's a Christian and ask him if he understands everything in the Bible, and he would honestly say he doesn't. I'm not talking about you needing to understand everything. I'm talking about you must read His Word. And it will amaze you over time if you approach His Word reverently, approach with hands outstretched, Lord, feed me, that He'll feed you. And He'll give you understanding where you need the understanding at the appropriate time. And you find your spiritual life begin to have vigor, which is what bread does for the man. It invigorates them. It sustains them. And so we see that piece of furniture. And now this morning, finally, we get to Exodus 30. And when we get there, we talk about the altar of incense. In verse 1 of Exodus 30, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of acacia wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 square shall it be, 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be the same. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. 2 golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the 2 corners thereof, upon the 2 sides of it shalt thou make it, and they shall be 4 places for the staves to bear it withal. Thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. When Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meal offerings, neither shall you pour drink offerings thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord." So we have the altar of incense, and let me just recapitulate what you and I have just read together. Number one, the altar of incense was designed for the express and only purpose of burning the prescribed incense. And you see that in verse 1 and verse 9. Second, it had specific measurements, and like the brazen altar, it had horns. It was to be moved from place to place. And you understand the tabernacle that we're studying was a movable structure. It was patterned after the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. But this tabernacle that was in earth would move with the people as the Lord moved the people. And so there needed to be a practical way for these articles of furniture to be moved. And that's why you have these rings and staves for them to move from place to place. Secondly, its placement was within the holy place and just before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony. Now, we inch into these things, and we have maybe read these verses in our own private reading from time to time, but this is one of the first times that you're going to hear that we're moving toward the ark of the testimony. Testimony of what? Have you ever been, I remember years ago in our home church, that we had periods of testimony. People gave up. Let's give everyone an opportunity that wants to say anything today, which you would like to give a word of testimony. And so people stood up from time to time and they testified. They would say things as simple as, "I just want the people to know I love the Lord because He loved me first," or something to that effect. And frankly, it was a quite special time. A testimony, really, when you consider the ark of the testimony, it's the same thing. When we get to the ark, God is going to testify of Himself. That's why it's called the Ark of the Testimony. His testimony concerning Himself, you see. So it has the Ark of the Testimony, but before we get there, this altar of incense is going to be just before the veil that goes into the most holy place. So now you get some picture in your mind about placement. And then you notice it says here in verse 7 that the incense is defined as sweet. That's the way the King James Version translates it, which implies that whatever this incense is, it will be something that's pleasant to the sense of smell. And we'll have more to say that about that in just a moment. The next thing is that Aaron the priest and the successors of Aaron, as we shall see, were required to go into the holy place and make sure that the incense was burning in the morning and evening. It was to be a perpetual thing. Now let me just jump ahead. This incense has its primary application to our Savior, who has already been to the cross, but now He's still active. And He's serving as our great high priest. And the landmark passage that speaks of His high priestly work says that He has been made a high priest forever, and that He makes intercession for His people forever. It is a perpetual intercession. That's why the fragrance that the high priest or the priest would encounter as they went into the holy place, they never went into the holy place without that fragrance. It was always there. It was perpetual. Christ's intercession is perpetual for His people. There's never a moment in your life or mine when that the intercessory work of Christ has ceased. It continues to go on. And all the value associated with that intercessory work is ours perpetually. And it's been typified by this. Then, notice with me if you will, the altar in verse 9. The altar had blood from the annual atonement, which we'll talk about sometime in the future, Lord willing, placed upon the horns of the altar one time per year. No service. Let's just make this blanket statement. No service to God is acceptable without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. That's a precursor. A prerequisite for any effective service for Him. Now, there are further instructions given to Moses, if you look down in verse 34, concerning the incense that we've already seen as being sweet. But in verse 34, we see some things here that are important. One is that they were made. The incense was made of a specific composition. The second thing is the children of Israel were forbidden to make any copies of it. There were to be no knockoffs. Several years ago, I went to Manhattan on a business trip. I'm always uncomfortable when I went to New York City. I imagine if I went today, I'd be even more uncomfortable. But there were people that I was with that they walked the streets all the time. I mean, they worked, but they walked it and they weren't streetwalkers. I'm saying they worked, but from time to time they would walk the streets and they were comfortable with it. They knew the layout. They knew that they were going to be approached by shady characters, and there were shady characters when I was walking with them, and what they were selling were Rolex watches for $15. And I got a Rolex for $15. And of course, you knew this is a knockoff. They've taken something that the value is only valuable because of its originality, but they've made something that looks like it to pawn off on unsuspecting people. Now the Lord, and that's really a trivial illustration. But this is a lesson that we can learn from in New Testament times, that the Lord takes some things so seriously that He frowns upon any type of alteration to it. any. And so no copies were to be made. So Exodus chapter 30, verse 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, onycha, or onycha, and galbanum, or gabanum. These sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a light weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. Thou shalt beat some of it very small, put of it before the testimony of the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee, and it shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make yourselves according to the composition thereof. In other words, you don't make this same composition and use it to dab behind your ears. Don't take it into your home and burn it in your home. It's for exclusive use in the holy place. It has no place among my people in any place other than here. You see. Verse 37, verse 38. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. Now that's a severe penalty, isn't it? And I take it that being cut off from the people doesn't mean that it's just like we're going to be alienated. We're going to shun you. I think there was the death penalty here. If you did something outside of what I prescribed, expect for severe measures to be taken. This is what we have, the sum total so far of what the Bible has to say about the altar of incense. Well, so we now have, for the second time, encountered fragrance in God's program. Do you remember the first fragrance? The first fragrance had to be something that was not pleasant to man. You remember? I'm making a connection that it will click with you real quickly. Have you ever smelled burning flesh? Do you think that that which ascended from the brazen altar had a pleasant smell to man? I'm sure it didn't. But there was a fragrance there that was pleasant to someone. And the book of Ephesians tells us who was so pleased with it and how fragrant it was to him and what it was. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, we read these words. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. How did he love us? He hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. You get it? The brazen altar typified Christ's work on the cross. And from God's perspective, it was a fragrant thing. But now the second fragrance. We have moved into the holy place, and here we have this composition of these three, four spices. And here we have some things that are fragrant to man. Four things are mentioned. Frankincense we're somewhat familiar with, and I'll take just the next 2 minutes of your time and mine to talk about these ingredients and talk about how they're put together. The first one, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right or not. Stacte. I'm now consulting John Gill, who seems to me, of all the ones that I've ever consulted, most thorough in giving you details about things like this. He said the word stacte literally means a dropping. But in the context and in the way it's been used in language in the past, it means a dropping from a tree or a plant. And it's associated with a dropping of the plant called myrrh. You ever heard of myrrh? Gold, frankincense, myrrh. But myrrh, this dropping from the myrrh tree, is fragrant. And he even goes on to say, with this kind of detail, that the myrrh tree plant, whatever you want to call it, would sometimes sweat out, even without you cutting it. And when it sweated out, and some would say that you had to cut it for this to happen, but the substance within would come out, and as it came out, it would gel and stay there like a drop. Now, so when I was a little boy, in our backyard, and we didn't have much to do. You can tell because this is what I did. I found out, I don't know how I found out, but that one of that tree, you could cut it with a knife and a milky substance would come out. And you wouldn't believe how many cut marks on that tree. But now let me bring a little bit closer to home. We live in the land of pines. And if you've ever seen a pine that's been marred by cutting or that you've done it yourself, before long the rosin within it will start to ooze out, but it won't drop to the ground, it'll gel. And have you ever gotten one of those droplets and put them in your finger and then while it's still not too hard and crush it and smell it? In a similar sense, that's what this is. Whatever this substance is that comes out of the myrrh plant tree is something that's in droplet form, and it can be taken and it can be beaten. And when you beat it, the fragrance comes out. That's stakte. Then you have onycha or onycha. They tell me that this is from the color of a man's nail. It's derived from, they say, the sweetly fragrant shell of a fish. But it's sweetly fragranced. And they also go on to say that there was a lot of these type of fish in the Red Sea. And the children of Israel have come across the Red Sea, you see. And it's entirely possible. I mean, these materials have to come from somewhere. But anyway, this is the background of that. Then the last, they say there's two types of galbanum in ancient times. One is a foul smelling and one is a sweet smelling. And apparently this was the sweet smelling one. But it all came together, made into a perfume. And I'll close with this, by the art of the apothecary. Yesterday we had some conversations and someone was making the illustration about how that when you survey the life of a Christian, from our perspective, oftentimes we see disjointed events, things that do not connect, and they're really not beautiful. They say you take a snapshot of any Christian's life at any point in time, and you may get a very bad picture of how they're living. But over time, what you'll see is that it's more than that, and the illustration that is used sometimes is that if you take a rug that's being put together by a master, you look on the back side of the rug and it's not attractive. You look on the front side of the rug and there's what he intended. There's the beauty that he knew was there because he was orchestrating it. And so we have here mentioned the art of the apothecary. The person who's putting this incense together does it skillfully. And then finally, we notice that it says here that it is to be tempered. Gill makes this comment, and if you look at other translations, you'll see that this. It is to be seasoned with salt. You know, there are things that when you're putting, I'm sure that I'm not a druggist, but I know that there are things called fillers. You have the active ingredients, but you need those active ingredients to be bound together in some way, so they put in fillers. My guess is this is the Lord's filler. This is how he brings it all together. He brings it together with salt. And did you know that as we started looking at all the offerings, how many of them have to be seasoned with salt? Here's the lesson that's practical, I think, for all of us on this. That when God is doing His work as the great apothecary, and He's making us what He wants us to be, do not be surprised if He throws in things that are not meaningless, they're meaningful, and they don't work unless they're there. I closed my Bible, but I do want you to turn to one other place. See if I can find it right quick. Colossians chapter 4, and this will be our last passage. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. That's a thought. Apparently, maybe the thought just stops right there. But then there's another thought, or maybe it's connected. I'm not sure. But verse 6, let your speech be always with grace. And then he adds something. And it doesn't work without it. Seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. What I'm saying to you this morning is that we do have some practical lessons in this study. Yes, pointing to Christ, but also pointing to our walk as little Christians moving among men. And that is when He's at work orchestrating the very thing that will be fragrant to Him, He will make sure that every component is there. He will instruct us to include every component. He says, don't leave them out. And in this case, your speech, gracious speech. But don't leave out the salt. The salt is important, as important as the grace. Put them both there, or else it's incomplete. So next time, Lord willing, I'll give you a little bit of a heads up. This altar of incense, so important in God's program, that a man was struck with leprosy, and he lived with leprosy until he died, because he did not honor God's prescribed method and practice for the altar of incense. We cannot dismiss God's ways. We must take them seriously. Let's stand.